letter of Jude is a short letter. It's written to an unspecified group of early Christians, but I'm going to ask you just to picture yourself as part of a church that's been formed within the lifetime of the original apostles. Now, the writer of this letter, Jude, who is he? Well, most likely, almost certain, that he was a son of Mary and Joseph, i.e. he was a blood brother of Jesus. Even though he, like James, doesn't capitalise on this fact. He doesn't refer to Jesus as being his brother. He refers to himself as being a servant of Jesus. Are you called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ? Would you think of yourself in that way, in those terms? Called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Then Jude may well have been addressing you. So, with that in mind, we're going to have a read through the entire letter. It's a short letter. And picture yourself as an original recipient. And then we're going to go back and go through it again, have a little bit of a commentary. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that the Lord has once for all entrusted to us, his people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwellings, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes on your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So, that's the letter of Jude. picture yourself as hearing that as an original recipient. Let's go into a little bit of detail about it, going back to the beginning. It says, mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance, verse 2. And the word mercy crops up a few times in Jude. And take note of it. It's also used by Paul in his introductions, in his letters to Timothy. In both times, in his introduction, he uses this word mercy. And it's also used by John the Apostle in the introduction to John. So there's these four cases where the introduction to a letter, this word mercy, is used. And there's something that all these letters have in common. And that is that they're all in the context of warnings about false teachings. And we'll see this word used again several times at the end of the letter, you'll notice. And verse 3, he says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith the Lord once for all entrusted to us, his people. And so Jude is like a pastor, he's exercising pastoral responsibilities, and he feels compelled to issue a warning, to send a warning. He's like a shepherd, like a watchman, and that is part of the duties of pastoral duties, is to be a watchman as well as a shepherd. And a pastor who doesn't keep watch and warn the flock of danger is neglecting their duties. Jesus entrusted a particular faith to his followers once and for all, it says. Theological fashions don't have any place in authentic Christianity. It's once and for all. Verse 4, for certain individuals and so forth, danger from within the church is always more serious than external danger. We hear a lot about, you know, external things going on, but really it's the internal things that are particularly dangerous. And here he spells out this particular heresy that he's combating. There's two things. One, they pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Very common problem, people saying, well, you know, God forgives everything, so therefore it doesn't matter what I do. And secondly, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So it's always been a problem. There'll be those who accept the pardon but choose to forget or deliberately ignore the imperative for holiness. So we're pardoned, but we're expected to be holy. And so this is a key part of this heresy that he's addressing. And by this, people effectively deny Christ. In 5 to 7, Jude draws three parallels of destruction. He talks about the years in the wilderness. This is something about angels and about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I read an interesting description of the speculation about how it may have been that God used certain natural processes in the fire and brimstone of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's some places in the world where the hydrocarbons are very close to the surface. You have gas and tar and things, and you've got a very volatile mixture that can be ignited and explode. But that's just an aside. So, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, those who had given themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. So Jude is speaking in no uncertain terms that people engage in this free liberty type approach, or libertarianism, or whatever you call it. Free liberty approach to Christianity are destined for destruction before God. Okay? I'm just the messenger. This is what Jude is saying, okay? He's speaking in no uncertain terms about it. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Those are his words, not mine. To paraphrase, Jude is saying that the people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality are going to hell. It's that simple. Again, I'm just the messenger. Now, I have to talk here a bit about the Apocrypha. Jude makes reference to two books that are part of what we call the Apocrypha. They're books that are not regarded as being scripture, fully true and reliable. One is a book called The Assumption of Moses that was apparently written sometime in the 1st century AD, so it would have been fairly new this time. And apparently we've only got fragments of it still available today. And the other is called The First Book of Enoch, which was written sometime in the 1st century BC. So Jude makes reference to these, but does this mean that either A, because Jude refers to them, then they should be regarded as scripture? Or B, is it that Jude is discredited because he's referred to books that are not reputable? Okay. And this was apparently a point of contention in early church history. What was the answer? Well, where we've ended up is really a position that says that neither statement is true. Jude is not discredited and the books are not scripture. Jude might have regarded further along this dispute between Michael and Satan as true, or he could have regarded it as a myth and been using it for illustrative purposes. But it really doesn't matter. There's no key element of doctrine that rests on this question of whether or not Archangel Michael had an argument with the devil. As an example, in a sermon I could make mention of Robin Hood, about him robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. And I may or may not bother to mention whether I'm speaking in terms of fact or fiction. But for the purposes of an illustration, it doesn't matter. You would get the gist of it. After all, Jesus spoke in parables without stating whether or not the story was true or just an illustration. Paul makes reference to a heathen poet on more than one occasion and quotes his poet. And there are a number of references and allusions throughout the New Testament to, another word is extra-canonical, stuff that's outside the canon of Scripture. Just by way of note, 2 Timothy 3:8, Galatians 3:19, Acts 7:22, James 5:17, and Hebrews 11:37, as some references that either allude to or directly quote things that aren't Scripture. So that's actually one of the key topics that comes out of Jude. What's all this business about angels and this dispute over the body of Moses and so forth? So just keep that in the back of your mind. So back to the text, verse 10. Yet these people speak abusively. So note that a mark of the type of people that Jude is condemning is speaking abusively of things they don't understand. They have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So this sort of triad. So we'll look at those three. What did Cain do? Anybody remember? How did Cain distinguish himself? He killed Abel. Cain murdered Abel and was banished by God. So Jude says that these people have followed his ways. It's pretty heavy stuff. Balaam. There's a lot of discussion about Balaam's error. Now, Balaam's error is referring to Numbers 25 and Numbers 31:16, and we're not going to go back and look at that in detail, but Balaam had advised the Midianites to entice the Israelites to be unfaithful to their God. Balaam was a sorcerer, remember? That was also condemned by God. Now, most commentators seem to focus on the sexual immorality aspect of the incident, and if you go back and read Numbers 25. But now, I don't want to downplay the importance of that too much, but I think that is really to miss the point. The fact is that the sexual immorality related to sacrificing to idols. That was how they were enticed, through sexual immorality leading to sacrificing to idols. So sexual immorality is one thing. Leading people away from God is something else. This was Balaam's error. Balaam had advised the Midianites that was a strategy with which to defeat the Israelites. And the Peor incident, I suggest, related mostly to the sacrificing to idols. That's really what makes God angry. But that's not to at all downplay the other aspect of it. And the third one is Korah. He led a rebellion against Moses, you'll remember, and met a very dramatic end. And Jude is again emphasising the destruction that awaits these sorts of people. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Verse 12, these people are blemishes. Now this word, it's translated here as blemishes. It apparently can also be translated as hidden rocks. So it's a word that sort of the meaning shifted over time, and it's not 100% certain just exactly what the meaning was intended here, but it can mean hidden rocks, inferring that upon which a ship can be wrecked. And then Jude denounces them as rainless clouds and dead trees, useless. In verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea. This is probably this reflects Isaiah 57:20. If you have a look at that sometime, won't go there now. Except what it actually says is, the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. And it talks about wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. It's suspected that the reference to the stars is probably shooting stars as opposed to the planets that we think of as the wandering stars. So a shooting star that appears in a flash and then disappears into blackness. That's probably what he's referring to. And then he talks about a prophecy from Enoch in verses 14 and 15. Now, in this case, the way it is probably or obviously that Jude is referring to a prophecy that is held as true. He's not referring to this just purely for illustrative purposes. What was special about Enoch? What was special? How was Enoch distinguished?
He walked with God and he was translated.
Thank you. Very good. Enoch, like Elijah, was taken up directly to heaven. That's one of the things that marks him out as special. 16. Another mark to watch out for is people who grumble. It's an indication of being out of touch with God, a lack of faith or trust. Most famously, the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. And says, by following their evil desires, so obviously, self-discipline is regarded as unimportant. It's as prevalent in the world today as it's ever been. And then it talks about boasting and flattery, also hallmarks. So watch out for these things. It's not to suggest that any one of these things would mark someone out as being in that category, but they're hallmarks to watch out for. Now, then we get to verse 17. So there's this relentless denunciation of these false teachers, the heretics. Really strong words. And then there's this contrast in which he refers to his readers in this affectionate terms as dear friends, and again down in verse 20. So interesting thing to point out is that he says that there's nothing unexpected about the current apostasy. The same is true today. He says, remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, what they foretold, they said to you. So he's indicating that the original recipients were contemporaries of the apostles, if we take the word apostles to mean the original apostles. So there's nothing unexpected about it. And in fact, remembering, a key theme of Jude is remembering. He says at the start, I want you to remember, even though you know this, remember this. He's saying, now he's saying this again, remember this. So remembering things, not forgetting, is an important strategy. Verse 18, in the last times. So the coming of Jesus ushered in the last chapter of world history, what he's referring to there. Maybe a long chapter, but it's the last. And then there's another hallmark. There's all these sort of hallmarks, and they're all good things to avoid. Scoffers is another hallmark. Scoffing being an expression of mockery, derision, and scorn. So the scoffers is one of the things that these people that Jude is condemning obviously exhibit. And verse 19, most particularly, and I think this is probably one of the key distinguishing factors, is these are people who divide you. So watch out for people who cause divisions. Now, it's not necessarily the case that divisive issues are signs of the depths that Jude speaks to, but it's a factor to take into account. There will always be divisive issues, but some people obviously set out, if you look at them carefully and what they're doing, setting out specifically to divide. That's the objective, is to divide. So that's what I suggest that that's about. Rather than so much in engaging in proper debate. That's fine, that's normal, that's important. 2021, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So Jude now gives this a very compact set of instructions on how to be preserved against false teachers. He's gone to some lengths to make the case, to issue the warning. He's the watchman, remember now. He's issuing the warning to the people to say, watch out for this. This is very dangerous. He speaks in very strong terms, both in condemnation of the false teaching and the false teachers, and the judgment of that. And then so there's the obvious question, well, yeah, okay, what do we do about it? And this is the bit. So, okay, yes, you might say, right, okay, yep, I understand it's all about this false teaching, but so what? What do we do? This is it. Okay, and it summarises this. The main purpose of the letter is to equip his readers for Christian living in the context of false teaching. And this is just the same today as it's always been. There's four things. Faith, prayer, love, and hope. Notice that arguing actually wasn't one of those. Coming up with clever arguments. Faith, prayer, hope, and love. And note that the love relates to God's love. That's an important distinction. Love must be God-centred. It's not a humanistic, man-centred love. It's God-centred love. So we're just going to jump back to 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 to emphasise this point. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once the obedience is complete. So the weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. So Jude is essentially making the same point. So just remember that these are the weapons. Faith, prayer, hope and love. That is his response. He says, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It's interesting, the receiving of the mercy. Remember I said about mercy, about the word mercy used in the introduction at the beginning, how that was significant? It pops up again at the end. What it's talking about is the receiving of the mercy of Jesus is ongoing. It's the sacrificial death of Jesus that brings us eternal life. And we wait for the certain fulfillment of that promise of eternal life that Christ will bring to us. Like the people that Jude denounces, nobody is beyond turning their back on that promise. God gives us that free will, even though Jesus will never take the promise away from those who've received it. Verses 22 and 23, be merciful to those who doubt, is it with mercy again, save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Those two verses, apparently it's a little bit uncertain because there's different sort of versions in the manuscript and they're not 100% certain as to exactly which one is correct. But yeah, nevertheless, we'll take it as read here. So mercy with regards to those who might be struggling. Be merciful to those who doubt. So there might be some people who are wavering a little bit, coming a little bit under the influence of false teaching, false doctrine. What's the response? Smack them around the ears and tell them to get in line? Be merciful is the direction that Jude is given. Jude obviously is suggesting that we don't lump people who merely have doubts in the same basket of those who are just in complete abandonment. In 23, he talks about snatching from the fire. I think that's an interesting concept to grasp. It's not the place of Christians to just simply walk into the fire and get burnt. Okay? Yes, we are to count the cost, but God doesn't call everyone to be a martyr. Okay? Jesus has done the dying for us on Calvary. There's a famous quote from the American general, says that you don't win wars by dying for your country. You win them by making the enemy die for his. So snatching people from the fire is a business of being careful, of being wise, being sensible. Not getting too close to get burnt, but also not getting corrupted yourself. And this unfortunately sometimes happens to people. And they either get burnt, and then they become no use to anybody, shattered. Or sometimes they end up getting corrupted themselves. So, snatch from the fire could also refer to the fires of judgment. Okay, there's different ways that you can read this, but if you read Romans 1 carefully, it actually suggests that there's actually not much distinction between fires in terms of the worldly, earthly realm dangers and hazards, and the eternal fires of God's judgment. The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness of men. It's wonderful doxology. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to keep you from going the way of those whom Jude has denounced. Persevering in a world of apostasy, heresy, it can be difficult. But God is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence. Just picture that. Picture that for a moment. You, before the glorious presence of God, without fault. And then verse 25, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So before all ages, again reinforcing the unchanging nature of our Lord and our relationship with him. We have the same relationship with the Lord as Jude's original readers. So I'm trying to sort of put you into that same position. We might be removed in time, but circumstances and the applicability of all this is the same today as it was then. So our relationship with our Lord is the same. The threats and perils of the world, both outside and within the body of Christ, are the same. So takeaways. What do we take away from this? How can we pull it all together? Well, much of the New Testament relates to warnings about false teaching. So if you think, is Matt Brazy talking about false teachings again? Well, I'm sorry, that's what the scriptures are about. It comes up a lot. It is a common topic of the New Testament particularly. So that's just what we bump into. So false teachers and the types of people described by Jude are just as prevalent today as they were then. There's ebbs and flows of things, I'm not going to go into all the details of the modern equivalents. I think if you keep your eyes and ears open, you will be aware. Fortunately, within this congregation, I haven't seen any issues or anything that rings any alarm bells or problems, but I'm discharging my duties by warning you to be aware and to keep watch. And the message is remember. See, I was saying about how Jude emphasises remember, okay? Don't forget the scriptures. And watch out for the types of people described by Jude. And you've got to weigh that carefully. You don't want to inappropriately pigeonhole innocent people. But note carefully the language that he uses. We're not called to be nicer than Jesus, or nicer than Jude for that matter. Right? It's very, very easy. I think it's one of the heresies of modern day. It's this theology called being nicer than Jesus, that somehow you're just not allowed to be critical of people no matter what they do or say. Well, sorry, that's not consistent with the scriptures. If you read this letter carefully and read the words of Jesus himself as well, it's pretty confronting. But there it is before us. As I'll say again, I'm just the messenger. This is not me. I might not necessarily speak in these ways, but the scripture does. And so I'll tell you what the scripture says. And remember Jude's instructions on effective response. What is the response? Remember? The word argument is not one of those constructing clever arguments and reasoning and trying to convince people across to your way of thinking is not one of the strategies. Jude's instructions on effective response are faith, prayer, love, and hope. So, with those four words, I'll leave you with the book of Jude. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that through you we will be presented before the Father in heaven.